All right, so one of the questions that was raised on the survey was with regard to the relationship between our regeneration and our faith. And the question that is posed is, does regeneration, does it precede, does it come before, or does it come after we have faith? And that's an important question, and it may seem sort of just like a semantic thing, why does it really matter? But it matters a great deal because it says a lot about how we understand the gospel working in the lives of God's people. How is it that we come to faith in Christ, and what is that relationship with our actual regeneration, the work of God to transform our hearts? And there's a lot of ways the Bible talks about regeneration, and we use those interchangeably, but most basically the idea being that our old heart of stone is removed and we are given a new heart of flesh that loves God, desires to obey God, to walk faithfully with Him. So when does that take place in relationship to us having faith? Because it is by faith alone that we are saved. But the order of this is very important because one way in which we can look at this turns faith into a work that we perform in order that God will save us. And the other we recognize, as Paul says in in Ephesians, he tells us in Ephesians 2 that it is a gift from God. So how do we think about this? Now, this is a theological debate that really comes up when you are dealing with the differences that you see in Reformed theology and basically anything else. So whether you look at Arminian theology or Pelagianism, the heresy of Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and you don't have to know what all of those are, but just to know that Reformed theology is unique in how this question is answered, and hopefully the logic of the order of this will make sense to us. So, And the reality is that this becomes this is a difficult thing to sort of grasp without thinking through the details of it, because naturally, as there's a great Reformed Baptist theologian who taught at RTS for years and years by the name of Roger Nicole, and he always said, we are all born Pelagians. Now, Pelagianism being the idea that we are born good, essentially, that we are corrupted by our environment, that we're not, he denied the idea of original sin. And so Roger Nicole said, that's how all of us are born to think, that we're all basically good people. The only reason anything ever goes astray is because of the environment we live in, the conditions in which we are raised. And so we can essentially attribute our sin to the situations that we find ourselves in, as opposed to our nature. If that is your understanding, then the idea that you on your own, by your own volition, by your own will, would exercise faith is not a hard place to get to. But if you have an understanding of human nature, which we believe the Bible teaches, that we are inherently sinful in our nature because we are born in Adam, that we come into this world with a desire and inclination to only sin, then you have a problem, because what kind of faith are you going to exercise, and where does it even come from? So also I would say that when one becomes a Christian, that doesn't necessarily alleviate us of our tendencies toward that kind of thinking. And I would say that even today, unfortunately, I would say the prominent view in evangelicalism, especially in America, is one of what we would call semi-Pelagianism. So I think the church across the board denies Pelagius on the whole as a heretic, but still holds on to some of the characteristics of his teaching, and I would say the vast majority of what we see in modern evangelicalism is in some form semi-Pelagian in how it is understood and presented. And so the defense is something of the innate human goodness and really where you hear a lot of the talk about free will. Now, when we say free will, we understand that our will is free in a sense, but we're free in the sense that we are free to operate within the confines of the nature that we possess. So as we think about what we've been looking at in Romans with regard to the relationship between Adam and Christ and where we find ourselves, either in Adam or in Christ, our nature is going to operate in one of those two realms. You know, we've been looking at either we are under the reign, the control of sin, or we're under the reign or the control of grace. And if you're in sin, then your nature can only operate in that realm. And so even your best intentions, even your best efforts are tainted with sin. They do not please God because they are not done from a heart of faith. They are not done with a desire to bring glory to Him. Conversely, if you are in Christ, then you can live in a way that is obedient to Christ. You can live in a way that is pleasing to God, because you can do so out of a heart of love and desire to honor Him. And you do that from a place of faith. And so this idea, though, of free will, as is often presented, is, in a sense, the idea that it's sort of autonomous, that we are these free creatures wandering about the earth, and everything we do is simply tied to the decisions we make, and they can be bad, they can be good, and then in the end, if we are going to have faith, it's something that we exercise on our own. It's something that we do, and it's not something that is done to us. Now, that's an important distinction to make. And as you start to think about that, hopefully you can understand why that distinction is important and where the emphasis is placed in terms of the work that is being done. So this became, obviously, like many other things, a major controversy in the time of the Reformation and continues to this day. In the 16th century, Martin Luther wrote as was all of his works, a very controversial work. It was called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And he wrote that against the Roman Catholic Church, calling them functional pagans. And in so doing, he said that this was reflected by this kind of theology, this idea that we are people with an autonomous free will, making decisions on our own outside of any thought about what our nature is and how our nature functions and why we make the decisions we do, why we do the things that we do. R.C. Sproul said, if Luther were alive today, I suspect he would write a book entitled The Pelagian Captivity of the Church. And so this idea of semi-Pelagianism, what you see, and again, the predominant view of Western evangelicalism, would be that, yes, we have original sin. That's hardly denied, at least theologically in terms, but the idea that all of the other things that we hold to be true from what we understand in the scriptures and Reformed theology with regard to our salvation are denied. For example, the idea that we are elect, or that God does a work of predestining, that those would be denied outrightly, to say that that in our free will, that God does a specific work only after we exercise our own will of faith. And that is what you will most often hear. And so it's led to a culture, a church culture, a preaching culture in the West that is very heavily emphasizing what we call decisional regeneration. That we are regenerated, we are made new creatures because we have made a decision for Christ. But where is the emphasis placed on that kind of thinking? On us, right? That is a man-centered way of thinking about regeneration. That it is a work that I do, and as I do that work, then God responds to my work. Yeah. Yeah, very explicitly states that in just that way, that the only reason we would come to Christ in the first place is that God the Father is at work to draw us, the work of the Spirit at work in our hearts. So when does that come about? When is that at work? When does that happen? And so this is the question in the survey presented was essentially along the lines of, when does regeneration take place? Is it before or after we have faith? Now, very understandable that when we say we are justified by faith alone, it's understandable that our conclusion would be that, well, I must have faith, and when I have faith, I am therefore justified. And so my thought would be, well, then I just need to tell people that they need to have faith in Christ. And in essence, that is absolutely true. I do need to do that and strive to do that as often as I possibly can, that we would call people to faith in Christ. But that doesn't mean theologically that we shouldn't think about how does that happen? How does that come about? What is being done in a person's heart that that will ever actually take place? And so we need to think through what the work of God is. There's a this is a theological thing that we have to consider, that we not just sort of stay on the surface of have faith, therefore justified, but how do I have faith? If I am truly born in sin and my nature is corrupt and my desire in everything is to act in my own interests for my own self out of a sinful nature, then how is it that I would ever exercise faith? And so really what this brings up is this relationship between what we call monergism and synergism, words that we use every day in our regular conversations, but probably most of you are familiar with on some level. So what is synergism? When I use that word, what are we talking about? So if you take the word synergy, we're talking about a cooperative work, right? That at least two are working together to bring out to bring about a certain result. So theologically, when we talk about synergism, we're talking about the idea that God and man are working together. So what is the most popular understanding of this? How it is that we have salvation? Well, the idea that would be explained is that that God created us, and as he created us, he is, because he is omniscient and omnipresent, he looked down into the history of mankind. Some might use words like through the corridors of time, whatever that is. I don't know. To this day, I really can't figure out exactly what that is. But and he saw that in the future that we would have faith in him, and therefore, as a result of that, he elected us, because we have to deal with the very clear language of Scripture about election, right? It's all over the New Testament particularly, but you'll recall there was a group of people that you read about in the Old Testament who most people don't have any problem calling God's chosen people. It's just that when Jesus came, all of a sudden that didn't work anymore, apparently. So the idea, we look down through time, through God's eyes, he saw that someone would exercise faith and therefore he chose them. But the idea is, again, what is God basing that salvation upon? It is this thing that this person does. And so that would be the idea of synergism, that man is working together with God to bring about one's salvation. As opposed to the idea of monergism. So if synergism is us working together, what is monergism? Yes, good. That God is doing this work. Mono meaning single or one. Gism being the idea of work, to work. And so monergism, the idea that there is one work being done. Monergism is the opposite of synergism. And so it's not a work that is combining what man is doing and what God is doing. It is simply the work of God. And again, I can't help but think about everything we've been looking at through Romans. As Paul has been emphasizing so heavily through all of these few chapters about justification by faith, and he is making very clear that we understand without any confusion whatsoever that justification is a work of God alone and we have absolutely nothing to do with it. But if that is the case, then this work of salvation must be monergistic. It must be a work of God on his own without us cooperating in any sense whatsoever. And so when this term monergism is linked with the word regeneration, the phrase describes an action by which the Holy Spirit works on a human being in a person's life without their cooperation, without their assistance in any way whatsoever. This grace of regeneration we call operative grace. It is a grace that is operated upon us, as opposed to cooperative grace, which would be the synergistic idea that we're cooperating to bring about the grace of God in our lives. So monergistic regeneration is exclusively a divine act. The only thing that we contribute is our existence, and that came about by the sovereignty of God as well. We simply exist, and God chose to save us. Thank God for that. We do not have the power, we do not have the ability, we do not have the will, we do not have the volition that is necessary in order that we might be saved. Think of probably the best illustration of this, and we'll read the passage together. I think it's helpful and it's powerful, and I think maybe the most basic place, but also one of the best. So look at John chapter 11 with me. John 11, and if someone can read for us verses 38 through 46, this will be familiar to all of you. So what was Lazarus's condition at this point? Are we sure about that? Is there any indication here whatsoever that it was possible that maybe Lazarus was just sort of hanging on? That he might have been on life support or something in the tomb. First century life support, of course. Right? It is very clear in the text. Not only is he dead, he's been dead long enough that his rotting corpse is starting to smell a little bit, right? That there's no way, there's no indication whatsoever that he could possibly be alive. So, he's a corpse, he's decomposing, the stench is repugnant to his sister Martha at this point, and then Jesus shows up, and the sisters are a little irritated with him, aren't they? They why weren't you here before? You could have done something about this. So it's interesting to me, this passage always, because they trust that he could have done something while Lazarus was alive to heal him, but now all of a sudden the idea of bringing him back from the death is beyond them. This couldn't possibly happen at this point. And they sort of blame him for this, right? But Jesus does a work, and it's not with medicine, it's not with CPR, it's not with the zapper paddles. I don't know how well those work after 4 days. It's simply the power of his word, the same power of his word that brought about the creation of the universe, the same power of his word that holds all things together as they are. And by the power of his word, he simply said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus arose and came out of the tomb. Now, what work did Lazarus perform in order that this could take place? He died, okay. Yeah, that's it, right? And how does the Bible describe us? How does Paul describe us in Ephesians 2 as a people who are living apart from God? Yes, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so you can see the parallel. If we are dead, spiritually dead, how is it that we can do the work of one who is spiritually alive in some sense, that we have any taste for the things of God? It's an impossibility. There's no possible way that we could do that, in the same way that there was no way that Lazarus could bring himself back to life. Only the power of Christ, only the power of his word could bring about this life. And he simply utters a command. And notice it is a command. It's not a request. It's not an invitation. He commands him to come forth. And he makes no attempt to persuade him. He makes no attempt to woo him. He doesn't beg him, "Please, Lazarus, will you come forth? Lazarus, would you consider all of your options and recognize that this is the best option? Let's reason through this. Would you be smarter than your neighbor who is still in the tomb? I'm calling on you. Why don't you come forth that way?" It's been suggested that Jesus mentioned Lazarus's name in doing so, because if he simply said, "Come forth," then all of the dead would have risen because his word is so powerful. It is a work that Christ has done, and Lazarus was completely incapable of assisting in any way because he was completely dead. So let's not reduce what Christ did with Lazarus to being a story about a powerful work that Jesus did one time for one man. It is amazing, it is powerful, it is informative, but that is far too simplistic and basic. What this is showing us is a work that God is doing by the power of the word of Christ, day after day after day, all around the world throughout history, as he calls men and women to himself who were spiritually dead to rise from the dead and have the experience of new life. Yeah. Yes, excellent. That's exactly the formula, if you will, that Paul uses. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ. And he's very clear there. This is a work of God. God has done this by the free gift of his grace, is the language he uses. This is a free gift. It's given to you. It's not something that you went out to look for. It's not something you earned. It's not something that you deserved in any way. It's a gift. It's given to you, right? Now, the synergistic mind wants to kind of work through some of these things and say, well, it's a gift, though. And when you have a gift, you still have to receive the gift, right? You still have to reach out and take it, right? I would say that here Lazarus was given a free gift, but there was no reaching out and receiving of that gift, was there? It was simply done to him. he was called upon for that. Now, some may even argue that even though Christ supplied the initial power of Lazarus' resurrection, Lazarus had to respond to Christ's command and come out of the tomb. I don't know why go to that extent to try and explain away what the Bible seems to be teaching. I don't understand. Yeah, that's good. That's very important. Anything with regard to our salvation rises and falls in our understanding upon what we understand about our nature. If I am dead in trespasses and sins, there is no other option, right? I need to be brought to life. I need a new heart because my old heart doesn't function. It doesn't work. I'm dead, right? Another popular illustration, if you will, in sort of the synergistic way of thinking is that we as sinners are we're out in the ocean and we're hopeless and we're flopping around and we're sort of waiting for help. And so the evangelist comes by in the life raft and throws us life preserver. Yes, thank you. But what do we have to do? We have to reach out and grab it so that he will pull us in. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. We're not out there flapping around in the water waiting for one to come by and to pull us in. Where are we? We're dead at the bottom of the ocean. Right there. You can come by, float by in your life raft and throw out a life preserver, but I'm a dead corpse at the bottom of the ocean. There is no reaching out and grabbing it. I need the power of the Word of God. I need the power of the Word of Christ to come and to say, come forth. And until that happens, there is no way that I will experience new life. Absolutely. Again, it speaks directly to the reality of our nature in which we are born. There's no way that if I am as sinful as the Bible says I am, that my response is going to be to say that some point in my life I'm just going to wake up and decide on my own that I'm ready to give it all up for Christ, right? And that's the language that's used. Now, why do you think this is so popular? Why is this sort of a popular theology? Why has this idea of synergism really taken over, Maggie? Absolutely, absolutely. We tend as Christians, it's like we have this desire to make excuses for God, right? That this happens. We believe that people go to hell, but we have to conclude that this isn't God's doing. He made everything possible, he made everything available, and they just simply rejected it, and so any possibility that someone ends up in hell has nothing to do with God whatsoever. Even though he could have created it all in such a way that hell didn't even exist, but he did. And he determined that those who were not in Christ would spend eternity there. So we need not make excuses for God. He doesn't make excuses for himself. It's twofold there. We still want something to do with it in our pride. We want to be able to say, I was smarter than my neighbor. I did the right thing when you did the wrong thing. I want to hold on to something. I had something to do with this, even if it's the smallest little bit. But secondly, if I can hold on to that, then I can have in my mind this idea that if I have the right formula, and let me tell you, the evangelistic formulas that exist out there, there are some doozies, but they exist all kinds of different ways. If I ask the right question in the right way, then this person will respond. I want to have that ability because there are people that I love and that I want to see that they love Christ and look, I don't doubt people's motivations and intentions being true and good, that they desire people to know Christ. I desire that myself. But I recognize from the Scripture it's not because ultimately of what we say in the way that we say it that God is saving people, but rather the work of the Spirit in their lives. Good. We don't want to have to in our own sinful nature. We don't want to have to say to people what is true about who we are, right? To have to offend someone's sensitivities that, listen, I know you think you're a good person and you do all of these things that the world says are good things, but at the end of the day, you are just as guilty of being a sinner as the most vile sinner that you can think of. And you are capable of doing exactly what they have done. And again, our sense of pride wants to hold on to some of that, right? I want some recognition. I did something here, right? So, to loop back around to the original question then, having thought about that, we're about out of time. I'll get you in a sec. what has to happen first? Do I have faith and then I'm regenerated? Or am I regenerated and then, as a result of that regeneration, I now have faith by which I am justified? Which one is it? The latter, right? I must be regenerated by the power of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must change my heart before there's any possibility that I could have faith. And that faith, we talk about faith all the time. We must have faith, but the faith itself is a work of God. It is something that God does, He gives to us, and therefore I now believe what God has already done to be true. If you have faith in Christ, it's already too late. You've been changed. And we understand from the Scripture, if you've been changed, that's who you are. You have been raised from the dead. This is your new life, your new nature. You can't go back, right? Of course, we don't want to go back. When our eyes are open to the truth, to the fact that we now have a new heart and we can walk by faith in Christ, right? But that faith comes after we've been regenerated. And the reality is, some of you may have a story where you think, you know, I remember a time when I didn't really know where I was spiritually, and maybe there were weeks, sometimes months, where I was really interested in the Word of God. I started thinking about the things of God. I wanted to be around God's people in the church studying these things. Others say, you know, it was one moment I knew that I hated God, and the next moment I loved Him. The reality is that work of regeneration may happen in terms of a timeline differently for all of us. I really think that for one of the difficulties that we find with children being raised in the church is that because all of their lives, thank God, they hear the gospel, they understand the things of the Bible, they hear this from their parents, all the adults in their life, the people they trust and love are telling them, this is what is true. They have no reason to doubt that. And so we struggle with this understanding. Are they truly embracing this as one whose heart has been regenerated, or are they sort of articulating these things because this is what the only thing they know to be true? And you know, we want to make these sharp distinctions, but on some level we understand that this is a blessing that God has given to them. And in so doing, that this process that God does in regenerating them may look different. It may not be this light switch moment, but that they come to a place in their life where they say, you know what, I am a believer. I truly love Christ, and my life has been changed. I've been transformed. That's the best case scenario. That you never go a day of your life without knowing the truth of the gospel and embracing it as right and true. Best case scenario. So, good. Well, we're out of time, so we can wrap that up next week. But always important reminder. I know probably most of us have thought about these things and worked through these doctrines, but always important to remind ourselves that we would be humbled by the Word of God and grateful for what God has done in Christ and by the power of the Spirit to give us new hearts, that we can truly have faith in Him alone.